We do trust that the Lord will bless that word and song to all our hearts. Now we're turning this evening to a very neglected book of the Bible to read a few verses from the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Solomon's Song, chapter 5. And we're reading the latter half of the chapter, commencing at verse 9. As most of you know, this particular book of the Bible, with a few others, is written in the original in the form of poetry. That makes me very much afraid to read it. I felt very much like getting our brother Bill Pinkston or some of the other voice majors to come along and read, because I think passages like this read as they ought to be read, but unfortunately beyond the capabilities of a mere mortal such as I. To read in that way, they take on a new meaning. I remember hearing a very famous Irish English, I say that because he has both in him, Irish English actor, one of the most famous Shakespearean actors and producers of this century in our part of the world, read, just plain reading, not acting, just plainly reading, the book of Job. You know that great section toward the end of the book where you have heights of description that defy my power to describe. And when I heard him read, I realized just how much there is in the reading of a passage. It would bring tears to the eyes just to hear those great poetic passages of Scripture read as they ought to be. I can't give you the poetry tonight, but I trust I can lead you to the person of whom the poetry speaks, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be reading Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 9. But first, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and on the preaching of his word. Father in heaven, we turn to thy word, this inspired, unchangeable, and infallible word of God. And our God, we pray that thou wilt make much of the Lord Jesus as we study this portion of Scripture together. We know that what the world needs is Jesus. What every individual soul needs is Jesus. A personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. O God our Father, bless thy word to the salvation of souls, and give to me now the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit to preach Christ in his glorious saving fullness. We pray in his name. Amen. Verse 9 of chapter 5, Song of Solomon. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this passage from his word for his name's sake. Our text this evening is taken from the final verse of chapter 5. The second line of the verse sums up all that has gone before in our Bible reading. Yea, he is altogether lovely. The Song of Solomon is not only a poem, but it is an inspired poem. It's a love story, and under the analogy of a young woman and her husband-to-be, her betrothed, there is set forth the picture of the bride of Christ, which is his church, and Christ himself. And in the speeches here recorded between the bride and her betrothed, we have the speeches of the church and Christ. So that when the bridegroom speaks in the Song of Solomon, we can hear the voice of the Lord Jesus to his own blood-bought people. And when the bride replies in language of love, we have the utterance of every regenerate heart, the experience and the expression of those who have for themselves entered into God's salvation. Now you will see from our Bible reading that all that we have read after the first sentence in verse 9 is an answer to a question. The question put to the bride here, to the church of Christ, is, what is thy beloved above another beloved? What is there so special about Jesus Christ that he should always be on the lips of his people, that they should sing his praises, that they should pray in his name, that they should preach him as the only way of salvation, that they should be forever presenting him to a lost world and pleading with men and women to come to him? What is there in Christ that he should so be upon the hearts and minds and lips of his blood-bought people? Our Bible reading gives the answer. There is here a description of the bride's beloved. There is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Mr. Spurgeon said when he was preaching in this, she starts off calmly enough, reciting the distinctive features and marks of her beloved. And then as the love of Christ grips her soul, she brings it all to a conclusion. And she sums up all she has to say in the verse we have read, verse 16. Yea, he is altogether lovely. When the old Puritans preached, and we have gotten a long way from Puritan preaching, unfortunately, they would preach for many hours, and people would listen for many hours. They would first of all give the doctrine. They would take a text, and the first heading is doctrine. What doctrine does this teach us? And then there would be uses. That would be all the application. So you'd go doctrine and uses, doctrine and uses, doctrine and uses, right down through the passage being considered. And then at the end, the preacher would, in a few words, sum up all that he had said in the foregoing discourse. And in those congregations, the people listened very carefully, but especially so when they came to the summary. For there they had, in essence, all that had been said, and there they could have in a form easily memorized everything that the sermon was about. Now you may not easily be able to remember all the details given by the bride concerning the beauty and the perfection of her beloved, but I trust you will never forget her summary. I trust tonight that if you never remember through the rest of your days another word that this puny preacher preached tonight, men and women, remember this. The summary of all that I can say about Jesus Christ. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Let others boast of their church and their denomination. Let others boast of their own good works and self-righteousness, but the boast of any true born-again believer and the boast of any gospel preacher must be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not seek to make you a free Presbyterian. I have often said if God doesn't make you that, I wouldn't want you to be one. I have trouble enough with the people that God makes free Presbyterians without me making a few others to add on to them. But I would trust tonight that God would make you a Christian. I would trust that He would give you a love for Jesus Christ. I would trust that this night He would so expound this passage of Scripture as to make you feel, yea, He is altogether lovely. You will see, first and foremost in this text, the declaration of Christ's loveliness. It is a plain, simple, yet sublime statement of fact. I think that here is language which we don't often hear even from God's people nowadays. Here is language which we don't often hear even from the gospel pulpit nowadays. A declaration of the loveliness of Christ. Yea, He is altogether lovely. When I got to studying this, I thought first and foremost here is the language of attraction. Here's the language of one who has felt that magnetic attraction of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has so felt drawn out after the Savior as to leave every mundane thing behind, to lay aside every weight and every argument of the world and everything in the world which would claim attention, leave it all aside to go only and ever after the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the language of attraction. The world sees nothing attractive in the Christ of God. Let me go a little further. Organized religion, which goes falsely under the name of Christianity, sees nothing attractive in the Christ of God. When men must decorate their worship so as to give men in the pews, men in the church, something beautiful for the eye to behold, it is because they cannot see Christ. They don't see the loveliness of the Savior, so they have to have the loveliness of the trappings of man-made religion. The world sees nothing attractive in Christ. Indeed, as Isaiah said, when they see Him, there is no beauty that they should desire Him. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight, and you're just as religious as the next person. You're just as upright and moral and clean living as the next person. But you don't really see any particular beauty in Jesus Christ. No attractiveness to you. I want to tell you, when the Holy Spirit comes and reveals to you your sinfulness, when He then takes you and points you to the Lamb of God for sinners slain, when He shows you in the shed blood of Jesus Christ the only fountain which God has opened for sin and for uncleanness, when the Holy Spirit regenerates your soul and leads you to receive Jesus Christ by faith, you will cry, "My God, why have I been blind? Oh, that I would have seen the beauty of Christ long ago." I tell you, when your soul has been led to see Jesus, my, you'll utter this text, because Christ will have supreme attraction for you. Of course, it's not only the language of attraction, but it's the language of affection. This is the language of one who really loves the Lord Jesus. If there's one thing that is a disgrace to the name of the Lord Jesus, it is mechanical religion. You know what I mean by mechanical religion. Dr. Paisley puts it well when he talks about people who have just enough religion to make them miserable. Well, that's what I'm talking about, mechanical religion. And you'll find it even among those who say they're saved. They talk about Jesus Christ, but it's a cold discourse. I remember a woman saying to me many, many years ago, she was a saved woman, she said. I hope she was right. I didn't get to know her that well. She said she was saved. And when I witnessed to her, she said, "Yes, I'm saved," told me where she went and all the rest of it. So I hope she was saved. But she said to me when she heard I was coming in to preach, she says, "I hope you're not like those preachers who will shout when they preach." Well, you can see the I said, and I never shout. I may bawl at times, but, you know, it bothered me a little bit. You get some character going along to a football match, he comes home without a voice, he has shouted his head off. There's nobody thinks anything about that. I can't name any football teams over here, well, maybe one or two that I've heard people talk about. I couldn't tell you them if I met them in the streets of Greenville. But, well, you name these teams. And somebody shouts his head off, ah, well, he, you know, there's an excuse for that, certainly. We can understand that. A presidential election comes along, a man's running for office. And he'll shout about the economic situation, and he'll shout about the social situation, and he'll shout about the educational scene, and he'll shout about a lot of things he knows nothing about, and everybody says, that's right. That's the right thing for him to do. That man really believes what he's after. But let a gospel preacher talk about Jesus Christ. And they say, now be nice, preacher. Now be nice. My friend, why shouldn't I shout it on the housetops that God has sent forth his Son into the world, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law? Why shouldn't I shout it from the housetops that sinners in bondage to sin, sinners black with the guilt of their iniquity, sinners on the edge of the everlasting burnings of the lake of fire, can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? Is that not something worth shouting about? My friend, this is the language of affection. This is the language of a heart that feels Christ. A heart that loves Christ. A heart that wants everybody else to love Christ. And it cries, yea, yea, let no one seek to deny it. We'll not listen to the gainsayer. I'll not listen to your evolutionist. I'll not listen to your higher critic, your modernist, your liberal, or whatever name he likes to go under, who seeks to denigrate the Lord Jesus. Yea, he is altogether lovely. It's the language of affection. Oh, for hearts that are hot with the love of Christ. And then, of course, it's the language of adoration. Here's the bride, and I believe as soon as she would come into the presence of her beloved, she will fall at his feet in utter adoration and worship, for he is altogether lovely. That's the faultless beauty of Jesus Christ. It is said that when Alexander the Great had his portrait painted, the artist had so to arrange the fingers of the hand as to cover a very ugly scar. It is well said, remembered of Oliver Cromwell when he went to have his portrait painted, that he told the artist, paint me as I am, warts and all. Well, the Lord Jesus needed no covering for the ugly scars. I'm talking now in a moral way, for there are no moral scars on the Lord Jesus. There are no blemishes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is faultless beauty. It's beauty, however you look at him, from whatever viewpoint you look, you can say, yea, he is altogether lovely. He's lovely in his everlasting divinity, sitting on the throne of glory from all eternity. He's lovely when he's viewed as the King of angels. He's lovely when he became God manifest in the flesh. He was lovely as a babe in a manger. He was lovely when, as a wanderer and homeless, he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was lovely when in Gethsemane the dust of the ground mingled with the sweat that was like drops of blood. He was lovely when they lacerated his back, and then, crowned with thorns, they nailed him to a tree. You see, those very features which the world would take to be least attractive in the eyes of the man or the woman who's been washed in the blood are their best of all. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Christian, you go from this meeting and declare the loveliness of Christ.
Declare that loveliness with your lips and declare it with your life. But oh, that Greenville and the United States could hear from the lips of men and women who really felt the love of Christ, oh, that they could hear the message. Yea, he is altogether lovely. All men are so busy pushing themselves and pushing their church and pushing their organization and pushing their theory. Oh, that we would get to pushing the beauty of Christ. He is altogether lovely. And then, of course, in our portion, we have a description of Christ's loveliness. Now, I'm not going to try to preach on this in any detail, because it would take a series of messages. First of all, you'll see that his loveliness is described generally. The bride says in verse 10, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. You'll see, first of all, what he is in himself and what he is in comparison to others. Generally, she says he's white and ruddy. The whiteness, of course, speaks of perfection. It was the color mentioned when the Lord Jesus was transfigured on the mount, and his raiment was white and glistering. It's the color which is used to describe the perfect righteousness of the saints in heaven. So it speaks of the perfection of Christ. Ruddy or red speaks of the passion of Christ. Speaks of the blood shedding of Christ. Speaks of his agony, his substitutionary death. My friend, I would to God that we would see the beauty of Christ in this. That God in Christ came down and went all the way to Calvary. And there, covered in his own blood, he wrought out our redemption. He's white and ruddy. Some very eminent teachers and scholars have said that those two words indicate the two ways Christ has of dealing with men, and they could be right. The white, speaking of his dealings in grace with the saints who receive him. And the ruddy, the red, the blood color, speaking of his dealings in wrath. In Isaiah chapter 63, there is a question. Very often it's misunderstood, even by gospel preachers. It's taken to be a reference to Christ moving in mercy and grace, but it's not. Listen carefully. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? I have trodden the winepress alone. What's the picture? It's the picture of Christ and his garments spattered with the blood of his enemies. Does that shock you? That's the language of Holy Scripture. White speaks of his movings in grace. Ruddy speaks of him when he comes in judgment against those who have refused him and those who have lived on in their sin. Then, of course, it says he is the among 10,000. This is a wonderful statement. It has very many significances. It speaks of the preeminence of Christ. You'll notice what it says. First of all, he's the chiefest among 10,000. Dr. Paisley, when he preached in this text, well said, you can take any 10,000 and say Jesus Christ is the chiefest of them all. Take 10,000 stars in the sky, and I tell you that the bright and morning star is chiefest of them all. Let 10,000 suns blend their brightness, and the Son of Righteousness outshines them all. Let 10,000 flowers of the field bring together their fragrance, and I tell you the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys is sweeter far than all the flowers of earth. So you can go on. He is the chiefest among 10,000. The thought here, we are told in the original, is the chiefest chosen out of 10,000. He is the chosen one. The Lord, when he sought for a Savior for sinners, God the Father, when in the council of peace in eternity past, sought for a way of redemption, bypassed the archangels and the angels, the seraphim and the cherubim, who would in due course be created, they would be unable and unworthy to be the Savior of men. But He set His choice upon His Son. He chose His Son to be the Savior of sinners. He appointed Him. He anointed Him. He sent Him. He filled Him with all the necessary gifts and graces. He covenanted with Him to give Him a people saved out of sin for all eternity. He is the chiefest among 10,000. And the words also indicate, literally, He is the standard bearer among 10,000. That's why He's the chiefest. He's the standard bearer. Of course, that has a military connotation. And the thought is surely of the Lord Jesus Christ at the head of a mighty army. Well, the hymn writer put it when he said, like a mighty army moves the church of God. And Christ is the standard bearer. My eye, I wouldn't like to be following a man. I wouldn't like to have my trust in what any man thinks or says. I wouldn't like to be trusting in the name of a church or a denomination. For there is only one standard bearer, and that one is Christ. Oh, I want to ask you tonight, are you in the legions following the Savior? Are you in that company of poor, guilty, vile, wretched, hell-deserving sinners who have been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, who by faith in Christ have passed from death unto life, have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? Let me ask you, is He your standard bearer? Are you on the way to heaven following on in the train of Calvary triumph? He is the chiefest among 10,000. He's generally described. And then He is particularly described. There are 10 particulars. Now those who have heard me preach in the past will be a little apprehensive when I say there are 10 particulars. For they'll say, now here we have 10 points of a sermon. Well, I'm going to be very brief about them. But you mark the description. Before I mark the individual facets of this description, will you notice this? Will you notice this? The bride knew the beloved intimately. The bride could speak of Christ fully. I get disturbed when I get to know Christians saved for years and they can't speak of Christ. They can talk about the weather, they can talk about what's going on in politics, they can talk about anything, but they can't talk about Christ. I get disturbed about professing Christians who don't like to talk about the Lord Jesus. And furthermore, I get worried about Christians or professing Christians who, however long they're saved, never learn enough about Jesus to talk of Him in any particular or any detail. Oh, I tell you, when your life is taken up completely with Christ, you'll know Him through and through. Oh, you'll always be learning more about Him, but you'll always be able to describe Christ, your beloved, to a world that's lost in sin. Notice, she talks about the head of gold. Verse 11, His head is as the most fine gold. Gold in Scripture symbolism is always associated with the thought of divinity. And the thought here is the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me stress this tonight, that He is God of very God. And then she talks about His hair. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. And that speaks to me of His humanity. You ask me why? Well, I'll tell you. There are many, many little points I could mention, which I'm not going into tonight, but I'll tell you. The raven is a strange bird to have associated with the name of the impeccable Christ. Because in the Old Testament times, you'll find in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 15, the raven was an unclean bird. It seems strange then to have this included in the description of Christ. Why is it included? Because in Romans chapter 8 verse 3 I am told, God sending His own Son. Now notice the words carefully. In the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh. Jesus Christ's flesh was impeccably sinless, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, his hair black as a raven's. It speaks to me of Christ the sin bearer. And you will notice immediately, when the bride starts to talk about the Lord Jesus, she talks about him as God, the Son of God. And then she talks about him as man. She talks about him as the sin bearer. She talks about him as the one who identified himself with sinners. She talks about Jesus Christ as the only one who can do guilty sinners good. Now that's the message I have for you tonight. Are you a poor, lost, guilty sinner? Then I have a Savior. Who is he? He is God, a very God, but he took into union with himself a sinless human nature, and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the meaning of the locks, bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. You will find in that description a poetic view of the eyes and every part. You'll find the pupil, you'll find the white, you'll find the tear duct, you'll find it all there poetically put, but that's not what I'm preaching tonight. I want you to see his eyes are as, literally as doves, not just as the eyes of doves. His eyes are like doves. I suppose you could say that's maybe descriptive of the color. I don't think so, however. The eyes of the Lord speak of him in his omniscience, looking throughout the earth. The dove speaks of purity. You remember in the days of Noah's flood, the dove went out and she couldn't find any place to put her foot. She wouldn't soil it in the uncleanness of the earth after the flood. Speaks of purity. And these are the eyes of the all-seeing and sinless Christ. The purity of the Son of God. And I want to tell you, the dove speaks of peace. The dove is the emblem of peace. And the eyes of Christ upon his people are eyes that look with pure and unadulterated purposes of peace. Now, what a difference when you turn to Revelation chapter 1. For the eyes of the Lord there are not like a dove. The eyes of the Lord are like fire. What a difference. When the Lord looks upon the ungodly, when the Lord looks upon the Christ rejecter, when the Lord looks upon the sinner, it is with judgment. But oh, when he looks upon those who are washed in his blood, his purposes, his looks, are looks of purity and of peace. The cheeks are as a bed of spices, verse 13. It has been well said that this describes not the naked or smooth cheek, but the bearded face. In other words, it's speaking of the maturity of Jesus Christ. It speaks of him after those long, weary years of pilgrimage. Did you ever think of those words that the Jews said to Christ? Thou art not yet 50 years old. That's the nearest estimate they could come to his age, 50 years of age. At that time, he was just over 30 years of age. Did you ever think of the significance of that? Worn with the care and the burden of a lost world, etching deep furrows in his brow and in his face. Worn, prematurely aged. It was the mature lamb who went to Calvary. And then his lips like lilies. Now you may be aware of the white lily, but the lily in this particular instance is a red lily. In fact, in some places it was even called a rose. It's a red lily. His lips like lilies, you'll find in verse 13, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. That speaks of his authority. The lips are his words. Now, no lily ever dropped sweet smelling myrrh here on earth, because never man spake like this man. Let me tell you, there is none other can speak to you as Jesus Christ. Who else can come to you and forgive your sins? No one. Who else can come to you when your heart is breaking and the great billows of affliction dash over your soul? Who else can come and say, "Peace, be still," and there's a great calm? My friend, who else can come when you're lying in your last dying seconds before your soul launches out into God's eternity? Who else can come and say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of the Lord"? None but Jesus. He is altogether lovely. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And then his hands as rings of gold, verse 14, set with the beryl. His hands, of course, are his works, his activity. The works of eternal deity, shining with the gems of divine wisdom and power. I haven't time to take you through the scriptures on the study of the hands of Christ. You think of them. The hands that fashioned the worlds and flung them into their orbit in the skies. They are the hands of Christ. The hands that uphold all creation in their omnipotent grasp. They are the hands of Christ. But do you see those self-same hands and their spike to a Roman tree, nailed to an old rugged cross? They're the hands of Christ. They're the very same hands that are held out to you, my unsaved friend, tonight. He says, "I have stretched forth the hand with invitation to beckon you, to plead with you. Repent and be converted." The hands of Christ, they're like golden rings, shining with all the fullness of everlasting deity and divine power, and studded with special gems of divine grace. All the activity of Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do guilty sinners good. And then you'll see his mercy, verse 4. His belly is as bright ivory. The word here is his bowels, or his heart. It's the center or the seat of love. Strong love. Special love. It's likened to ivory for its rare and precious love. There is no love like the love of Jesus. Enduring love. Oh, the mercy of the Son of God. Is it any wonder that the bride cries, "He is altogether lovely"? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Did you think of that when we were singing it? It's taken from the prophecy of Micah. As the prophet brings, I remember preaching in that prophecy, it seemed to me that it was composed like a great orchestral symphony. And here at the end, the prophet is reaching the climax of all that he says, and all his themes are drawn together into one. And he cries, "Who is like unto thee? A God that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of his people." There is no God like our God. There is no Christ like our Christ. Yea, he is altogether lovely. His mercy so strong, so precious, so enduring, so rich, and so free. And then his legs. Well, that speaks of his stability. They're like legs of marble, and they're in sockets of gold. You could say a lot about that. But I want you to remember one thing. Over in Daniel chapter 2, we have the vision of an image. And that image presents to us the course of prophetic history. Four great world empires, Mediterranean world empires. The last of them, the Roman. And in the symbolism of that image, that Roman Empire is reconstituted in the days before the Savior comes. I don't want to get into prophecy tonight. You have a good look at what's happening in Europe, the Middle East, and beyond today, and you'll see the scriptures coming through before your eyes. What I want to emphasize is this. the legs, the divided Roman Empire was divided into East and West, are iron. And its feet a mixture of iron and miry clay. Can you think of anything weaker upon which to stand the whole edifice of human civilization, human culture, human religion, human politics, human economics, and all the rest of it? A mixture of iron and miry clay. And I have news for you. After its seeming success, it's going to flop. And when the Savior comes, the stone cut without hands, as he's called in Daniel 2, with gathering momentum, he will come and he will smash those feet. Because this world and its riches don't endure. What a difference when we come to the Savior. The legs of marble set in sockets of gold. Remember the gold, eternal deity? The legs of marble set in the everlasting divinity of Jesus Christ. I tell you, I have a Savior who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Can he save your soul tonight? He can do it. Will he keep you tomorrow? He can do it. When trouble comes your way, and the frail bark of life is tossed about, and the stormy ocean of circumstances, can Christ bring peace? He can do it. When you're standing at the edge of the chilling waters of death, can he bring you safely over? He can do it. For he is the immutable Christ. There's no change in the Lord Jesus. And then his dignity, his countenance, or his deportment, his mien, as we call it. You look at Christ and you see the dignity, the stately comeliness of Christ. He's like Mount Lebanon. He's like those stately cedars of Lebanon. In other words, she's reaching the climax and she says, when you look at the Lord Jesus, there is none other in the world like him. She says one more thing. She says, his mouth is most sweet. Not his lips this time, but his mouth. Think of what the bride said in Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. The mouth speaks of the intimacy. Speaks of the tokens of divine love and favor which Jesus gives. Now let me tell you something. Mere religion is a bitter thing. Maybe I'm talking to somebody in the meeting tonight and you're as religious as you can be. Tell me, you're ready to live? You're ready to die? You're ready to meet God? Has it dealt with the guilt of your sin? Has it purged your conscience? Has it given you peace of mind? Has it given you the new nature? Has it made you a child of God? Can you say yes on the authority of God's word? I'm saved, I'm sure of it, and I'm ready for heaven? Ah, no. There's not a religion in the world can give you that. Mere religion is a bitter thing. Never is more bitter than when you come to die. And you find that the religion in which you've trusted all your life is useless in the hour of death. But let me tell you this. The tokens, the experience of Christ's love surpasses all sweetness. The language here literally is, his mouth is sweetness. There's a joy in Christ that I cannot express. There's a peace which Jesus gives, which language can never describe. The old Scottish saying, I think, puts it best of all when it says of Christ and his love, he's better felt than telt. You can feel him, you can experience him, but what tongue can ever tell him? Let me ask you, is he yours? Because that leads us to say finally that the text speaks of the delight in Christ's loveliness She says, yea, this is the description. Now he is altogether lovely. Literally, he is all desires. He is everything that my soul desires. Or, as we read in the next line of the verse, this is my beloved. This is my friend. We sang that hymn tonight. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find. Tell me, what does your soul need? You'll find it in Jesus. Is there a soul here tonight, burdened down with sin? You need cleansing. You need justification. You need the guilt of sin wiped out. You need to be given a righteousness which will stand the scrutiny of the eyes of God. My friend, Jesus Christ is all you need. Is there a soul here troubled about your relationship with your Maker? My friend, Jesus Christ is all you need. Is there a soul afraid to come to death and enter eternity? Again, Jesus Christ is all you need. Not Christ plus baptism. Not Christ plus a particular church. Not Christ plus a code of ethics. Not Christ plus a certain ritual. But Christ alone. For he is altogether lovely. Oh, that God would open your eyes. I could preach from now until midnight and your eyes would never be opened. But let God speak a word in your heart. Let him who commanded the light to shine out of darkness shine in your heart. And for the first time you'll see the loveliness of Christ. I say this to you in closing. If you're in this meeting, and as I have preached tonight, you have been saying, you know, I don't really understand all that. I don't really follow all that. You know what's wrong? The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. You're blind. Oh, that tonight you would get on your face before God and cry, God, shine in my heart and open my eyes that I may see that Christ is altogether lovely, and that I may receive him as my Savior, my Redeemer, and my Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed in the attitude of prayer. In just 2 minutes, this meeting will be over. Our time has gone and there'll be no closing hymn. Man or woman or young man or young woman, is Christ everything to you? Are you saved? Are you really ready to meet your God? Do you know him to be altogether lovely? Oh, be saved. Oh, that God would bring you to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd love to talk with you, to open the scriptures with you and point you to the Lamb of God for sinners slain. Point you to the altogether lovely Savior of sinners. If you're concerned about your soul's eternal welfare, I invite you to remain as the others leave. If you've a Christian with you, you think maybe their presence would make it easier for you to remain and talk with me, by all means, bring them along. Don't go away without Christ. We would love you to be saved. We plead with you to come. May God enable you to close with Christ. Man or woman or young person, don't go away until Christ is everything to you, and you know that you belong to him. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be delighted to remain, open the scriptures, and pray with you, and point you personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. And may God save you for his name's sake. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. How we rejoice that our Lord Jesus is altogether lovely. Oh, we thank thee, our God and Father, that his beauty defies description. We cry that thou wilt take thy word and apply it with power to each and every heart. Save the lost. Restore the backslider. Bring in the wanderer. O God our Father, bring salvation to those who need Christ tonight. And grant that not one soul will leave this place without knowing Christ as the altogether lovely one, their all in all, and their Savior. Hear us now, we pray. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both today and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home through death or comes again in all his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.